Apologies in advance. This morning may disorientate you, for it may feel a bit like Christmas time. Not that I am going to serve any mince pies, never mind shower you with any presents, but we're on territory that is normally associated with nativity plays and Christmas Day services. We're going to be looking at what Luke has to say regarding the birth of Jesus. And actually, we'll not stop at his birth because we will also continue into his boyhood. Our text then is Luke chapter 2. But Luke chapter 2 is a long chapter. It is 52 verses. And therefore, what I'm proposing to do is to divide our reading up into two sections. So we're going to then begin by reading the first 38 verses. Those verses concern the baby Jesus, and then we'll come back, if you're still in the building, we'll come back and we'll look at the remaining verses, 39 to 52, which then deal with the boy Jesus. So that's the plan. Let's proceed. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you great good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And we'll stop there for now. Now, you all know by now that I am a man of subdivisions. So we're going to split this first section into three. And if you're using the NIV, then very helpfully, it's already done for you. The first section then, the first seven verses, Jesus' birth. And Luke provides us with a bit of context. In line with the requirement that males return to the place of their ancestry to be registered for a census of the population of the Roman Empire, Joseph, accompanied by his pregnant wife, make the 3-day journey, that is assuming that they bypass Samaria, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a village about 80 miles away. While there, Mary gives birth to her son, and we're all familiar with the story, you know, how the innkeeper found no room for her. Thus, Jesus was born in a often very dirty stable and was placed in a feeding trough surrounded by animals. The real story might be a little less lurid. A lot of commentators reject the idea of the inn and the heartless landlord, for the word that Luke employs for inn, for an inn, is not the term that is usually applied to a hostelry, as in the story of the Good Samaritan, for example. Rather, the word that Luke uses is more commonly used for a private room in a house. And some commentators say it's more likely that Jesus' parents sought accommodation in a relative or friend's house, but the guest room was already taken. Therefore, they had to make do with an open living space, which would then have a lower floor in which the animals would be housed. Others, however, stick with the traditional stable. Either way, it's likely that the baby was indeed placed in an animal's feeding trough. For a manger refers to either an individual stall for an animal or an animal's feeding tray. One thing we can say with absolute certainty, Jesus was not born in a royal palace or in Bethlehem's equivalent of the maternity ward of the Royal Victoria Hospital. Secondly then, verses 8 to 21, the shepherds and the angels. It's to a group of shepherds that the angels reveal that the Saviour, Christ the Lord, is born. Shepherds generally were a somewhat despised class. They were considered as being ceremonially unclean, and their testimony wasn't accepted in the law courts. And yet, to these relative outcasts, the good news of Christ's birth is announced. And it's upon them that the privilege falls of visiting the newborn king in Bethlehem. The scene is one of joy and praise. Both the supernatural realm, the host of angels, and the most ordinary of men, the shepherds, give glory to God for the miraculous birth that has just occurred. And then thirdly, verses 21 to 38, Jesus presented at the temple. Now, we can subdivide these verses into a further three sections, so it's a subdivision fest this morning. Verses 21 to 24, dealing with Mary and Joseph's fulfillment of their religious duties. Verses 25 to 35, dealing with Simeon. And then 36 to 38, with Anna. First, we see how Jesus' parents observe the law, the Mosaic law. On the eighth day after his birth, the baby boy is both named and circumcised. And then on the 40th day, Mary and Joseph return to the temple to make the required sacrifice for Mary's purification. Significantly, their offering is a pair of doves or pigeons. This was the offering permitted to those who couldn't really afford a lamb. At the same time, Jesus, as Mary's firstborn son, is formally consecrated to the Lord. And this would involve the payment of a redemption price of 5 shekels. All you see is being done to ensure that Jesus will be, a law-observant Jewish boy. Secondly then, Jesus' parents, encounter Simeon, a righteous and devout man who recognizes in this baby the fulfillment of the personal revelation that he had received from the Holy Spirit, that before he would die, he would see the Christ, the consolation or the Redeemer of Israel. He who was destined to be not just the glory of the Jewish nation, but also a light to the Gentiles. And remember that Luke was almost certainly himself a Gentile. And the idea that Jesus is the Savior of all men is a foremost theme of his gospel. Of course, Simeon's song of praise is not sort of all rosy, for he acknowledges that not all Israel will receive Jesus as their Messiah. Whilst we also have the first indirect allusion to the cross, with Simeon's prophecy that a sword will pierce Mary's soul. And third, we're introduced to Anna the prophetess. She's a widow and she's very old. Now, whether she is 84 or well over 100 depends on the exact interpretation of verse 37. But she was certainly an old age pensioner. She would have qualified for her bus pass and winter fuel payment had Jerusalem Borough Council offered such benefits. She's evidently a devout saint constantly to be found at the temple, fasting and praying. Anna also recognizes that this child is destined to be Israel's Redeemer. And how inspiring these encounters with Simeon and with Anna must have been to Jesus' parents. Their baby boy was clearly no ordinary child, but the one who would bring hope and salvation to their nation and beyond. Now, three lessons emerge then, I think, from this opening section of chapter 2. The first relates to the senses that we read about in the opening verses, the first three verses of our text. One of the commentators that I used for this series is Darrell Bock. And Darrell Bock has written, "Perhaps the historicity of no event in Luke's gospel is more challenged than that of the senses under Quirinius." Indeed, the renowned atheist, the late Christopher Hitchens, accused Luke of having simply made up the story of such a census. The problem stems from Luke's dating of this census to the days of Herod the Great, when he says Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Whereas Josephus, the Jewish historian, dates the census to 6 AD. Now, 6 AD is after the death of Herod, which is dated to about 4 BC. So what are we to do when confronted with such an apparent inconsistency, or worse, an allegation of a deliberate misrepresentation of the facts by Luke? Well, we saw previously that Luke is in fact an excellent historian with a very keen eye for detail. And moreover, a careful reading of Acts chapter 5 will reveal that Luke was very well aware of the census of 6 AD, for it was that census that gave rise to the Jewish revolt led by Judas the Galilean that Luke refers to in Acts chapter 5. The reality is that there are possible explanations of the apparent inconsistency. For one, Quirinius was known to have conducted extensive military campaigns in Syria-Palestine between 10 and 7 BC. And the word that is translated as governor in Luke 2 verse 1 may refer to one in a position of military command. So there could have been an earlier census as well. After all, the Romans were known to carry out censuses about every 14 years. Or it's possible that Quirinius served two terms as governor and not just one. There's even been some more recent scholarship which questions whether Josephus's dating is accurate. Bock concludes, though no solution totally commends itself, the assumption that Luke has erred here is the least satisfactory. My point is that we do not need to be thrown by these assertions of biblical inaccuracy, no matter how loudly or colourfully they may be expressed by critics. Invariably, there exist angles which are consistent with the biblical record. So let's not be afraid to uphold the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. That is, that the scriptures as originally given contain no errors. My second lesson then is to do with the sovereignty of God. Isn't it staggering, amazing, that a decree issued by the Roman emperor should result in the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Micah 5, verse 2, that the Messiah's birthplace would be Bethlehem, a small village in the Judean countryside. But then God is in control of all human history. Even the self-styled God, Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor, simply did what had been predetermined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. God sits on the throne, and human rulers are instruments in his mighty hands. The third lesson concerns the amazing humility of our God. The King of Glory is born not into a wealthy family, but to a Jewish couple of modest means, a couple who apparently could not afford the temple offering of a lamb, but had to make do with doves or pigeons. And not born into the pomp and luxury of a royal palace, but an open space or an outhouse in the company of farm animals. Our God is a God who humbled himself, who, as Paul expresses it in those famous verses in Philippians chapter 2, made himself nothing. A God who, as again Paul puts it, this time in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Amazing condescension and self-humbling on the part of God. Right, I must move on, for we've section 2 to deal with. So this is where we resume with our reading, our text. So we pick up again at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As I say, section 2 of this talk then is about the boy Jesus. All Jewish males were sort of originally expected to attend the Jerusalem temple on 3 occasions in the year for the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, But given difficulty with travel, it did become acceptable for only one visit to be made in the year. And so we read of Jesus, accompanied by his parents, journeying to Jerusalem at Passover time. Of course, on this occasion, when we're told that Jesus was 12 years of age, he's left behind. And it takes some time for his parents, travelling in a caravan, that is not, I hasten to add, a motorised home or a Winnebago, but a caravan as in a group of people. It takes time for Mary and Joseph to realise Jesus' absence. Having doubled back, they're astounded to find Jesus at the temple, discussing theological matters and impressing his audience with both his questions and his answers. Mary's rebuke to Jesus is met with the startling reply, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, that was some claim. No Jew would dare refer to God as my Father. Not even Moses, who built the tabernacle, or Solomon the temple, would speak in terms of my Father's house. David Gooding comments, "The child was conscious of a relationship with God that none had conceived of, let alone expressed before." Now, given the march of time, which I'm led to believe stands still for no man, I am going to have to draw things to a close with just two more lessons. So, number one, Jesus bore a unique relationship to God. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is both deity and man. He is the God-man. He is one person, but he has two natures. He possesses an eternal divine nature, but also a perfect, sinless human nature, which came into existence 2,000 years ago. Now, the precise relationship between Jesus' divine and human natures lay behind a lot of church heresies, with some arguing that Jesus was human but not fully divine, and others that he was divine but not fully human. And it did take more than one church council to sort that one out. Some of the points of debate are very intellectual and well beyond the scope of a Sunday morning service. However, what we can, I think, fairly deduce from our text is that Jesus' self-awareness, awareness of who he actually was something that developed through his early childhood, such that by the age of 12, he was evidently conscious that he was uniquely related to God. And interestingly, it was as a result of studying Scripture that his self-awareness seemed to develop. Jesus, we're told, grew in wisdom. And whilst it's hard for our finite minds, you know, to get around this, God condescended to learn through a human mind. Just as Jesus grew physically, so he developed mentally and intellectually. And he did so to the point where he could eventually declare, "I and the Father are one," John 10, verse 30, "and whatever the Father does, the Son does also," John 5, verse 19. His self-awareness grew to the point where he knew he was God's Son. and God's equal. Now that is the stuff of mystery indeed. And the second lesson is this. Luke is our solitary source of knowledge regarding the boy Jesus. You have likely heard of the Gnostic Gospels, the sort of writings made popular by Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. The infancy gospel of Thomas is one such Gnostic writing. It portrays Jesus between the ages of 5 and 12 as a miracle worker who saves his brother James from a snake bite, who miraculously stretches a piece of wood to assist his father Joseph with his carpentry work, and who raises clay pigeons to life. And wait for it, Jesus even kills a child before resurrecting him. And he blinds the eyes of Mary and Joseph's neighbours because his neighbours want him driven out of the neighbourhood. Indeed, the boy Jesus is presented as basically a sort of divine terror who eventually learns to use his powers for good. A far cry from the obedient child that we know him to have been, Luke 2 verse 51. And yet many people are willing to swallow the view that the discovery of these Gnostic Gospels has discredited early Christianity, as they present an equally valid narrative of Jesus' life that just happened to lose out to other narratives in the power struggles that went on within the church. In other words, the Gnostic Gospels have as much claim to tell the truth about Jesus as the four traditional Gospels. Well, please don't give any credence to that nonsense. These writings are from a later date than our four Gospels. They have a different origin, being the work of mystics, and they are of an Egyptian rather than Palestinian provenance. They do not merit serious consideration as tellers of historical, never mind divine, truth. Read them if you wish, but they'll add nothing of substance to the biblical record bequeathed to us by Luke and the other traditional gospel writers. And on that note, I am bringing this series of talks entitled Luke and Learn to an end. However, we will be continuing in Luke in another series, but rest easy, it won't be until 2022 DV. Thank you.